Right, we turn now to the preaching of God's Word. I invite you to stand with me. Our Old Testament passage for the day is going to be Psalm 18, 1 through 6. And then we will read the first 21 verses of chapter 18. That's what we're going to cover this morning. This is Psalm 18. This is Psalm, the servant of the Lord, David, who addressed the words of the song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And this is what he said. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now we turn to Acts 18, starting in verse 1, going to verse 21. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching them the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Then they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Father, in the name of Jesus, with the help of the Spirit, we pray now for the preaching of your word. We praise your name that as the grass withers and the flower fades, your word will stand forever. Long after the vainglory of man's making passes out of sight, your word will remain. So as we consider Paul and his ministry in Corinth, may your word bless us and nourish us to make us ever more able and willing to serve you and submit our lives to you as the King of all, Lord Jesus, the Word who became flesh to redeem us and make us your holy possession, a covenant people who are called by your name. Amen. So, Paul walks to Corinth alone. Let me just give you an idea of what this city is all about. It's the capital city of the province, Achaia. It was destroyed in 146 BC. And then the modern, I say modern in quotes there because it was modern for Paul. So Paul's version of Corinth was rebuilt by some guy named Julius Caesar. And it was strategically placed on a thin strip of land that connected a peninsula to the mainland. And apparently, according to historians and commentators, it was an important city for communications and commerce. It attracted Jews who were dispersed out of Jerusalem. And as we saw in the case of Aquila and his wife Priscilla, it attracted Jews who were dispersed out of Rome as well by Emperor Claudius. This was an incredibly immoral city. It was a playground of wickedness. If you remember my description of Antioch and how bad that city was, Corinth makes Antioch look like a quaint little Pleasantville hamlet. It is a disgusting, evil, vile city. This is evident, isn't it, in the letters that Paul writes to the Corinthians later in his life. These Corinthian Christians struggle mightily to be sanctified and to follow Jesus in the midst of their perversely wicked city. Let me kind of paint a word picture for you about how wicked this town is. For 500 years, there was a Greek verb commonly used. It's this. It's a pretty long Greek verb. It's korinthiosesthai, and it literally means to be sexually immoral. To Corinthianize something is to corrupt it and make it immoral, to make it perverse. I don't know what various towns you all live in. I live in Rockford. The reputation of Rockford would have to be incredibly notorious and infamous for Rockford to become a verb and to be used in common use. At night, thousands of, and I'm trying to keep it PG here, but women of ill repute would descend upon the city to worship their pagan gods, and they would worship through acting out their vocation. Let's just leave it there. Homosexuality was rampant in the city, and what Paul was writing in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 28 in particular, was a dead-on description of Corinth. Let me read these verses. A lot of commentators have speculated that he has Corinth in mind specifically as he's writing this. For this reason, he writes, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So this is the town that Paul is walking to alone. What's the state of Paul? I mean, he's got this mountainous task ahead of him. Maybe he's in good spirits. Maybe it'll be great. But here's what he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So that's the state of Paul as he's going to Corinth and as he's living there and he's walking there alone. This man is in desperate need of some friends. I was in Dollar General the other day buying socks. Don't ask me why I chose to go to Dollar General to buy socks, but I was there and there was this kind of kitschy song on the radio talking about friendship. It said, you can count on me like 1, 2, 3, and I can count on you like 4, 3, 2. I prefer the more elegant description of friendship from Mary Doc Brandybuck, as he said to Frodo in Lord of the Rings, you can trust us to stick to you through thick and thin to the bitter end, and you can trust us to keep any secret of yours closer than you yourself keep it, but you cannot trust us to let you face trouble alone and go off without a word. We are your friends, Frodo. Anyway, there it is. We know most of what Gandalf has told you. We know a good deal about the ring. We are horribly afraid, but we are coming with you or following you like hounds. That is what it means, I think, to be a friend. Even though we are horribly afraid, we stick by our friends through thick and thin. And this is what Paul is in desperate need of. And that's what the Lord gives him. The Lord gives him friends. The Lord gives us friends. The first friends that he meets are some new fast friends. They're Roman citizens. They're Jewish, they're now Christians, and they share the same trade as Paul. The recipe here is for fast new friends. And so he begins to make tents with them. That Greek phrase that we translate as tent makers, it could also mean leather workers. So maybe they were more than just tent makers. Maybe they just worked with leather in general. But whatever the case may be, that was their trade. And so they would work side by side. And then Paul receives some old friends. Silas and Timothy arrive from Macedonia, and it says that Paul was then occupied with the word. So it's possible that the previous churches that they had been ministering to sent some sort of financial gift along that enabled Paul to just go full-time into preaching and teaching the word there in that wicked city. And then also the addition of two more laborers made four people who were able to contribute financially and help Paul spend the week preaching and teaching. And then, of course, in verse 8, we see that Paul gets more friends. He shakes out his garments. It's his way of saying, okay, Jewish folks in Corinth, I have done all that I can. I have been a good steward of the word. I have preached my best. I've been faithful to you, but I'm done. it's clear that you guys just don't, you're not picking up what I'm laying down, so I need to move on. And so he shakes out his garments. It's his way of saying, I'm breaking fellowship with these people. So then he immediately goes to the house of Titius Justus, and his house is next door to the synagogue, the synagogue full of Jews that he's just broken fellowship with. And so after he wipes his hands of that whole situation, then the ruler of the synagogue comes to Christ. How about that? It's kind of God letting Paul know or remind him, hey, I'm still in sovereign control. Things are going to work out in my timing. So he shakes out his garments and he goes to this guy's house next door to the synagogue. And then the ruler of the synagogue and his whole family come to know Christ. How about that? So Paul finds himself with new friends, with old friends, and then with more new friends. The thing that he desperately needs, God provides. New friends, old friends, and then more new friends. It's so good to see old friends, isn't it? My best friend from seminary is a groomsman at our wedding. He just came up this past week for just a day, but he got to meet Zeke for the first time, and it was so good and refreshing to see him again. And that's, I think that's what friends do for us. True friends, they don't wear us down or take from us, but there's something life-giving about good friends. Proverbs tell us that there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And Proverbs tells us that it's better to rely on a good friend next door than it is to rely on your brother who's across the land. It's not that brothers aren't good things, but Proverbs is telling us, it's encouraging us to look to good friends nearby. Jesus is called a friend of sinners, and we know that Jesus is the ultimate friend who sticks even closer than a brother. This is good news for us as sinful people, that our King, our God, Jesus, would be a friend to us. And Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John that the greatest act of love that someone can perform is to lay down his life for his friends. Paul, in his benediction to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 13, uses the phrase, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And by the Spirit's work in us, the Spirit indwelling, sealing us, we are brought into relationship with the Trinity. So the Lord gives us friends, this good gift that he gives to mankind as a common grace, friendship. But the ultimate friend that we could ever have in life is God. And in addition to giving us friends, he offers us as his people something even greater. He gives us himself as a friend. So that even if Paul is completely abandoned and alone in his time in Corinth, there's a friend in Jesus that sticks closer than a brother. He's offering himself in friendship to us. So what do we do with this? What do we do with the truth that God is a friend to us and that the Lord gives us the gift of friends? Well, I think we have a duty to maintain friendships with the friends we have. And I think we have a duty to seek to be friends with those in need, as Christ did. There are people in this world that are fatherless and friendless. We can be a father to those. Here we are on Father's Day. We can be a father to the fatherless. We can be a brother to the brotherless, a friend to the friendless, just as God has been to us. And I think we show the world the biblical worldview on friendship. We have a culture that seems to be struggling with the idea of friendship. I think my generation has a perspective on friendship that's quite warped. I'm from the generation that developed the term frenemy, right? Like, they're like kind of my friend, they're kind of my enemy. Well, if you're living in that gray area, that's not friendship. Friendship is knowing, as Mary Adock, Brandy Book, said to Frodo, you can trust us to stick to you through thick and thin. And friends, the book of Proverbs has lots to teach us about true friends. Solomon tells us, he tells us about how when we're poor friends, and he's using that term loosely, he's pointing out what a fake friend, what an untrue friend is, that when we're down and out, they will abandon us. But when we're up, when we're wealthy, the rich man has a plethora of friends. And we have something to offer, I think, as the church to the world regarding the biblical worldview on friends. Kids, you have lots of good friends in this room. And you will grow up and you will go out into that great big world and you will meet people that truly will be your friends, just as these kids are friends to you now. But you will also meet people who have a unbiblical worldview of friendship. And you will find that that relationship is often a one-way street where they want you to be a friend to them, but they don't want to be a friend back. That is no true friend. And so I think we as Christians have a role to play in helping the world understand from God's word what it means to be a true friend. So Paul needs friends just like we do, and the Lord gives him and us friendship. But Paul needs more than that. He's a man who's in need of some peace. The Lord gives Paul peace. This is a man who everywhere he's gone, he's been beaten or arrested. He's been harassed, harangued. He was stoned and that didn't work and he was able to survive. But this is a man who's just been pestered in one way or another everywhere he's gone. And he could really use some peace. And so in verse 9, in a vision at night, the Lord Jesus comes to him and says, hey, you're going to have a season of peace. And if I could just kind of break down this assurance of peace in five quick phrases, it would be this. Fear not, keep going, I'm here, you're safe, you'll succeed. That's the assurance of peace, the season of peace. He doesn't know exactly how long it's going to be, but it's 18 months where he has this season of peace. And in this five-piece promise, at the very heart of it is what? The promise that Christ is with him. At the very heart of this promise of peace is the presence of the King. Paul can fear not because Christ is with him. Paul can carry on. He can keep going because Christ is with him. Paul is safe because Christ is with him. Paul will succeed because Christ is with him. The core content of peace, the substance of our assurance of peace, is Christ himself. In Isaiah 26, Isaiah proclaims that God ordains peace for his people. And in Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that Christ is our peace. In John 14, Christ, addressing his disciples, says this regarding peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And in John 16, during that same upper room discourse in verse 33, he reminds them that peace is found in him. So the peace that Christ is offering us is not like the peace of the world. It's not fleeting. It's not a hologram version of peace, but it's substantive. It's him. The content of our peace, the source and substance of our peace, is Christ Jesus himself. When he offers us peace, he does not offer us something that is apart from him or in addition to him, but himself. So not only does he give us friendship in and of himself, but he gives us peace as well. So what in the world do we do with this? What do we do with this truth that God gives us peace, just as he gave Paul? It's going to look slightly different. He's not going to come to me in a vision and give me this promise of peace, nor is he going to give this promise to you, but he does in his word. All throughout his word, he gives us peace. He gives us promises that he is, that we are under his peace and in Christ, who is the substance of our peace. But what do we do with this truth? Well, I think we seek to live, as Romans 12 calls us to, we seek to live at peace and make peace with others. Whenever it is possible, we are to live peaceably with others. Now, let me explain what I mean by this. We are not to be peacekeepers, we're to be peacemakers. Peacekeepers, they take problems and they just want to sweep it under this rug here, right? The peacekeeper comes into the room full of conflict. He's like, hey, how can everybody win here? Let's get a win-win-win-win-win going. Everybody wins. And what that really means is everybody loses. They're not really interested in making peace. They just want everything to calm down. They want all the conflict to go away. It makes them anxious. And so everybody just get a popsicle, go take a nap. Then we're done, all right? Like, that's how we keep the peace. But that's not what we're called to be as Christians. We're called to be peacemakers, which means we're not just trying to sweep things under the rug, but we're trying to actually resolve conflict and heal the wounds that come from conflict. But as Paul says in Romans 12, whenever it's possible, he's leaving there to be space open for the possibility that we might not be able to live peaceably with people. When we're engaging people we disagree with, regarding our worldview, regarding how things should be, we don't sacrifice the truth. We don't give in. We don't buy in to something we know not to be true just to try to keep the peace, because we're not to be peacekeepers, but peacemakers. So whenever it's possible, we are to live at peace with people and make peace. I think Philippians 4 actually gives us some good instruction on how we can apply the fact that Christ is our peace and he has promised us peace. Let me read a few verses here in Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. See, there it is again. The Lord is with us. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. He's saying practice these godly disciplines. And the God of peace will be with you. You see, the Christian faith doesn't just say, hey, don't be afraid. Hey, just be at peace, man. Everybody calm down. Everybody chill out. It's all going to be fine. It doesn't give us those empty platitudes, but it actually gives some substance behind the instruction to be at peace, the promise to have peace. We're told to rejoice, to pray, to make supplication, to go to God with a sense of thankfulness and ask him for things, to ask him to be with us, to guide us as we are anxious, fearful, afraid. Paul says, meditate and reflect upon the things worthy of praise. Practice godliness. He doesn't spell it out for them, but we know in the book of Acts that there are these ordinary means or these godly disciplines that the church devoted themselves to. The word, prayer, the sacraments, and the fellowship of the saints. The fellowship of the saints, the society in which we as a unit can come together in our moments of fear and anxiety and turn to our God of peace. The Lord's Supper, his body broken, the visible expression of his body being broken, his blood being shed, a reminder to us that we are at peace with God, that we have a God who spreads a table for us and invites us to be nourished and to be refreshed. The Word of God, where we find all of these promises, promise after promise after promise of God being our peace for us. And prayer, our ability to go to God and say, I know you've offered me peace, but I am anxious and afraid. Please help me to be at peace. He has given us these ordinary means that we can attend to, because we are not a faith, we as Christians are not a people who just throw out these empty platitudes, but rather he has given us tangible, real, substantive things that we can go to and practice the peace of God that he's given us in our lives. So Paul is a man in need of friends, and the Lord gives him friends. Paul is a man in need of peace, and God gives him peace. But then that season of peace ends, and the mob gets stirred up, as it so often does in whatever place that he's in. And now he is a man in need of protection. And the Lord gives Paul protection. He gives us protection as well. So the mob breaks out, And the local magistrate, at first, he looks like he's a man who really believes in the separation of church and state, doesn't it? You know, it seems like he's got that principle, but it turns out he's just really apathetic, and he doesn't want to deal with the problems. Because after he says, hey, go away, get out of here, deal with these problems on your own, handle this in-house, the synagogue, the mob of Jews, turns around, they grab Sosthenes out of the crowd, and they start beating their own ruler. I mean, could you imagine if we had a problem and you guys were really upset with like the local judge or the local magistrate and he wouldn't do anything about it, and so your solution was to drag me out of the parking lot and beat me up? You know, could you imagine? That's what's happening here. The local magistrate just wants nothing to do with it. And they're beating this guy up. They're beating Sosthenes. I mean, it's kind of a funny name, Sosthenes. But they're beating Sosthenes up in front of this guy. And he's just like, I don't care. He's the proconsul. He's like the head official of the entire province. And he's completely apathetic about this citizen under his care getting beat up. And you have to imagine that Crispus is really excited that he's come to know Jesus, because he now knows Christ. So that's the first reason he's excited to know Jesus. But coming to know Jesus surely got him fired from his job as the ruler of the synagogue. And so Sosthenes is now ruling in his place. And it's Sosthenes instead of Crispus that catches this beating in front of all of these people. So he's counting his blessings twice, I'm sure. But sometimes, I think for us, we can read this, we're like, that's great. Paul's been given protection, but, you know, bad things seem to happen to me. And when bad things happen to us, sometimes we are tempted to shake our fist at God and to blame him for our problems. But we should probably consider how he protected us from it being far, far worse. A pastor once said something like this: there's tens of thousands of things happening in your life all around you at all times, and you might be aware of like three of them. But God is aware of all of them. There's all of these things going on in your life that probably should have wounded you or hurt you or killed you, and you're unaware of them. You're unaware of how God is protecting you from those things. Sometimes it's obvious. Like, I've told you guys the story of how when Leslie and I were in Hawaii, I almost got dragged out into the Pacific Ocean, never to be seen again, never to know my son Zeke. And God protected, he spared me from that. And earlier, just before that, I was in the woods working a chainsaw when all of a sudden this crazy storm out of nowhere popped up and trees started falling all around me, and I was able to get out of there before something bad happened. For example, I was finally got my, I'll call it a golf cart, a rugged golf cart started, and as I'm flying at full speed down the path through the woods, I heard this crack, and this tree about this big had fallen down on the path in front of me. Had I gotten that golf cart started when I thought I should have gotten it started, the timing probably would have worked out to where I would have been a lot closer to that tree falling down. So God in his providence, I mean, so those are obvious. Those are two instances I can look at and say, God was protecting me. But what this pastor was alluding to is there's tens of thousands of things like that you're just not aware of. Whenever a plane crashes, we all go, God, where was God? But there's thousands of planes that land every day without a hitch. Nothing goes wrong. And no one ever says, hey, the Lord was sparing us. This is what Spurgeon said: God, whose omnipotence is testified by the revolving planets and systems of enormous galaxies, can well sustain you. Is his arm too short that he cannot save? Or is he weary that he cannot hold you tightly? Your troubles are nothing to God, for the very clouds are the dust of his feet. And King David is constantly asserting in the Psalms that God is protecting him, protecting us. And in fact, he doesn't say that God is providing a shield, but he often says that God is the shield. He is the refuge. He is the strong tower in whom we find protection. Kind of like his peace, God's protection is not this external thing that's like an addition to him. But the core substance and content of our protection is God himself. Protection is not just something God provides, but it's like a location in him in which we dwell. And no matter what befalls us physically, because we might meet some sort of physical loss of life or limb, but no matter what befalls us physically, this side of eternity, our lives are eternal. And God protects us in such a way, as John 10 and Romans 8 tells us, that we cannot possibly be snatched out of the hand of Christ. And we cannot be driven away from the love of Christ sword or famine, height or depth. There's nothing in the universe that can drive us out of the love of Christ. We are firmly protected in the person and work of Jesus. In John 10, he promises his disciples, you cannot be snatched out of my hand. And you're also in my Father's hand, and you can't be snatched out of his hand. And as Paul writes in two different places in Ephesians, we are sealed for the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. Friends, the entire triune God of the universe, the entire Trinity is at work in sealing you and holding you firmly in their grasp under their protection. What could possibly befall you in such a way to remove you from their eternal protection? The answer is nothing. So God offers us protection physically at times that we're unaware of, but he also promises this eternal security, this eternal protection. What do we do with this? Well, as Proverbs 31 tells us, we are to protect and defend those who cannot protect and defend themselves. We reflect the protective, defensive character of God. We reflect that nature by protecting and defending those who cannot protect and defend themselves. And in our society today, there is no citizen in our country right now that is more helpless and defenseless than the unborn child. And there are certainly children who have been born, who have been swept through the system of the state, and they've been lost and forgotten about. Whenever possible, we are to protect and defend those who cannot protect and defend themselves. And by doing so, we reflect the character and nature of God as our protector and defender. We would do well, I think, in light of this truth that God gives us protection, I think we would do well to reflect upon and meditate on the Psalms of David in particular, and consider how this Spirit-inspired literature in the Bible talks about the Lord as our protector. It talks about our God being our refuge, our strong tower, our shield. I think we would do well to meditate on the Word of God and consider His sovereignty, to consider our own lack of awareness. Just think about King David. King David, in his day, is the baddest dude on the planet. I mean, he is an incredible warrior. I mean, imagine like UFC heavyweight champion combined with like number one best-selling Billboard artist. That's King David. I mean, he is incredible. And yet, this man, who has slain giants and defeated armies, this man recognizes the incredible protection over his life that has been provided to him by God. And if this is the reflection and meditation of King David, it should be ours as well. We would do well to consider the words of King David. What do all of these things add up to? I want to read a passage from The Two Towers by Tolkien. Normally, I would just summarize what an author is saying in the story, but I feel like Tolkien's probably earned the right for me to just read this passage. It's towards the end of the battle at Helm's Deep, and where in the book Théoden suggests to Aragorn we should ride out and meet them. In the movie, it's the other way around. But this is what Tolkien says towards the end of the chapter called Helm's Deep. "There suddenly upon a ridge appeared a rider clad in white, shining in the rising sun. Over the low hills the horns were sounding. Behind him, hastening down the long slopes, were 1,000 men on foot. Their swords were in their hands. Amid them strode a man tall and strong. His shield was red. As he came to the valley's brink, he set to his lips a great black horn and blew a ringing blast. 'Erkenbrand,' the rider shouted. 'Erkenbrand! Behold the white rider,' cried Aragorn. 'Gandalf has come again.' 'Mithrandir, Mithrandir,' said Legolas, 'this is wizardry indeed. Come, I would look on this forest ere the spell changes.' The hosts of Isengard roared, swaying this way and that, turning from fear to fear. Again the horn sounded from the tower. Down through the breach of the dike charged the king's company. Down from the hills leapt Erkenbrand, lord of Westfold. Down leaped Shadowfax, like a deer that runs sure-footed in the mountains. The white rider was upon them, and the terror of his coming filled the enemy with madness. The wild men fell on their faces before him. The orcs reeled and screamed and cast aside both sword and spear. Like a black smoke driven by a mounting wind, they fled. Wailing, they passed under the waiting shadow of the trees, and from that shadow, none ever came again." And in the next chapter, he describes that their wonder overcame their joy in victory as their eyes were turned towards the woods where their enemies were fleeing. So the heroes at Helm's Deep were in great need of some reinforcements. They desperately needed reinforcements to come. And when hope was running out, the reinforcements came. And as Paul stepped onto Corinthian soil, Paul is very much like the heroes, the characters surrounded by the hordes of Mordor at Helm's Deep. All Paul can do is ride out and trusting the Lord. I think the big idea of these verses is that our King gives us reinforcements for the battle. When we are lonely, weary, or vulnerable, he gives us friends. He gives us peace, and he gives us protection, sometimes without us even knowing it. But most importantly of all, he gives us himself. The content and substance of these reinforcements that Paul experiences are but a shadow of. They point to the bigger picture, rather not the what, but the who of who ultimately rides in to save the day and win the battle, to bring the reinforcements, and that is Christ our King. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, in the presence of the Spirit, we thank you for the reinforcements you give us as we fight the battles you have placed before us. We thank you for friendship. We thank you for peace that passes all understanding. We thank you for the way that you protect us, even when we have no idea that you are doing so. Help us, Lord, to be a friend to sinners. Help us to seek peace and make peace whenever and wherever possible. And help us to protect the vulnerable. And by doing these things, may we reflect your character and nature to the world for your glory alone. Amen. Receive now the benediction from the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace. Amen. Amen.